You know that song we just sang, Blessed Be Your Name, which we have done, we've actually sang that song more, and I said this a few weeks ago, we've sang that song more than any other song, I believe, in the life of our church. It was written about 10, 12 years ago by Matt Redman. Great song. It still gets played a ton, gets tons and tons of airtime. And I'm sort of reminding you this because the song, even though it feels like a Happy Jesus song, which is kind of what I call those kinds of songs sometimes, it feels a little bit like that. But in reality, it comes out of a pretty difficult place. It comes out of the story of Job. So I just to kind of give you an overview of what we're doing this summer, we started this summer with a study in Philippians, and we did a couple chapters of Philippians. And we've taken a break for a few weeks, and we've had, I taught Job 1 week, which I thought, you have all this happy, happy, happy stuff. How about we deal with Job and pain and sorrow for a while, for 1 week? But, you know, and I've actually in my brain got like a 10 series, sermon series teaching out of the book of Job. But how depressing is that, right? So actually, I've really thought I might actually do this. Like, just once in a while, bring it back up again, because I think it's valid. It's so good. So valid. So real. But also can be, not approached properly, kind of depressing. So we did it one Sunday, and I kind of dealt with the beginning story of Job, and then Scott Jackson, our son-in-law, a missionary, and Diane, our daughter, they kind of gave a Russia report, and Scott actually preached a marvelous message a couple weeks ago. And then last weekend, Don preached, and we had kind of just a July 4th weekend celebration. Had a great sermon out of Psalm 8, which I thought was fabulous. And then I'm going to come and do one more Sunday in Job now, and then we're going to stump back into Philippians next week. So we're taking this little hiatus and one more depressing day, right? Job, I started the year, just a little intro of this, but I started the year last year, 2013, and spent some time reading through Job and was sort of intrigued by the story once again. And then in our small group that meets on Tuesday night that Dave Sapp here is a part of, 1 week on a Tuesday night, we also dealt with Job. And it's a long book, lots of chapters in it, but it's a play. If you were here 3 weeks ago when I kind of did an introduction of it, it's a play. It's like somebody put it out on Broadway, a person's painful life, and turned it into a bit of a musical, sort of. Kind of a depressing musical, but a musical nonetheless. That's, in a sense, what we're dealing with in the life of Job. And I wanted to take the next step this morning and tell you a story. And if you want to open your Bibles, I would really like for you to find it if you have Bibles around the room, but it's in Job chapter 2. Job is in the Old Testament. It's the book right before Psalms. And it's one of the great question mark. It's certainly more than philosophical, and it's certainly theological. But it is philosophical in nature and highly theological. It's the great question mark book of the Bible that just says, why in the world does this stuff happen? And we did that story of Job chapter 1 a few weeks ago, and I thought today, sitting by itself on one depressing weekend, again, on a beautiful, sunny, great, gorgeous weekend. By the way, anybody complain about the heat? I know Brenda did already. But anybody else complain about the heat, Sharon? Anybody else?
We're going away in 60 degrees. This is a Puget Sound, not air.
There you go. It is. We actually went to the beach yesterday, so it's hard to complain about 90 degrees when you're at a beach. But if you have to do anything, and I grew up in Texas, and I want you to know, baby, I know what it's like to haul hay, put a roof on, and work outside on lawn work when it's 100 degrees and 100% humidity. So trust me, that ain't no fun. What?
Yesterday was 28.
28 where?
Percent
humidity.
That's not bad. Here? Wow. See, it's just like Arizona. It's a dry heat. So, but it's funny how in life we have varying degrees of comfort and uncomfort, right? And some of them are kind of silly. You know, it's too cold, it's too hot. Unless it's really too cold. like, you know, Siberian weather, which I got an invitation to go to Siberia the other day, by the way. So we'll see. In January, that'll be kind of an interesting switch. But the we'll see if that happens. But the point is, we complain about and talk about all kinds of things. Job really is a story of somebody who has an awful lot to sort of kind of deal with and complain with. His life fell apart. So here's what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to tell you the story out of Job chapter 2. I'm going to sort of tell it. We're going to come back and we're going to kind of rebuild it a little bit, talk through it just a little bit. And then I have some observations that have really meant something to me that I think I'll bring out to you. And in the middle of me bringing these out to you, and this is the nature of our Sunday morning teaching experiences, it's not that, you know, anybody who's teaching just has the incredible insight of the whole world, but it hopefully gives you some thought to also to think for yourself, as well as take some of these truths and take this Bible long after the teacher is long gone and long forgotten. Take the Word of God, which is infallible and there forever and stands forever, to take that Word, put it into your heart, and for God to speak to you through this very ancient story. In the first chapter of Job, the story is that Job went through an amazing trial and Satan was allowed. And remember, this very play-oriented kind of a thing. It was a real story, but it's kind of written like a performance. Satan was allowed to break down Job's life, but not touch him physically. Destroyed his kids, destroyed his money, his income, his ranch, so to speak, in more modern southern vernacular. And all these things were taken, and yet Job never really cursed God, so to speak. He was a man of integrity. And then the turning of the page into chapter 2 of this story, it gets a whole lot more intense. Which you think, how can it get more intense than a house falling down on his children and all of his cattle and his camels and his donkeys and his sheep and his servants were all destroyed and killed and taken away from him? How can it get more intense than that? Well, it does, because you see, one day it says in this storyline that the heavenly courts kind of all gathered together. They all got together and Satan somehow, and don't even try to figure out how this all really takes place, but just understand this is how this story is laid out to us. This heavenly court gets together and they're sort of talking about the world. And God, of course, is in control and sees all things. And the Lord God Almighty turns to Satan and says, "Oh man, my servant Job, you know, you've inflicted him in the past, but you notice what kind of a man he is? He's a man of integrity. He's a man of honesty. He's a man of blameless life and blameless living. In fact, it's even called complete integrity in every way. And he fears God and he stays away from evil." Well, no matter what you have done to him, he has remained loyal in that sense. And then Satan said, "Oh, yeah, but we just messed with his stuff. We didn't get a chance to mess with him. You've allowed me to go in there and destroy all those things that he's built up in his life. But we had to stay away from the person, Job. In fact, let me tell you what this is like, God." This is Satan talking. "Skin for skin. A man, when taken to the test, will give up everything to save his own life. You reach out and take his health away, and he will surely curse you to your face." So God said, "Okay, I will allow it. And for you to have this take place in his life, I'm just warning you, be careful all the different parts and pieces you read into this story, but this is important. God allowed this to take place in a chaotic world. But the threat of Satan was, if you let me, he will turn his back on you. So, Satan was unleashed. Evil took over. And not only all of these belongings and things of Job's life had already been destroyed, but now literally his own health, his own well-being, his own skin, he had boils that developed, his health went horrible, disease of all kinds, even to the point, and this is rather gross, but it's the reality of the story. It said he was even taking an old shards of an old pottery and was trying to scrape his skin off because he was in such horrible condition. Life at the bottom. His wife came along and she said, "Job, what are you? It's obvious. It's obvious the whole world's turned against you. It's obvious that God's turned his eyes against you. It's obvious that this whole thing has happened to you. Are you still trying to maintain your integrity through all this? Here's my advice to you. Curse God now and just die. Get it over with now." And Job said to her, "Oh, woman, you can't talk. I will not listen to such foolishness. Should we only accept good from the hand of God and never anything bad?" So through all of that experience, Job continued to do nothing bad. Job had three friends. They were Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And these three friends from these surrounding places who loved him and cared for him and knew all about his family, they all came to town because they heard of this horrible thing that had not only happened to his possessions, but now it actually physically happened to him. And as they were approaching it, they felt so badly. They had nothing to say. So they went outside his door and they tore their robes and they threw dust over their heads, the symbol of incredible sorrow and pain in that day and time. And yet they sat down and no one said a word because the suffering of Job was so great. Job chapter 2. Isn't that that's depressing. There are different characters in this story, and let's just kind of review them for a minute. There is, number one, God. God of the universe, creator of all things, who plays the role that God always plays, and that is, he sees all things and knows all things. The second character in this story is Satan himself. I do not understand everything about Satan. I'm not one of these that goes around, and as I used to hear about sometimes when I was a kid, you kind of look for Satan under every rock, but there's no doubt about it. Undeniably, in my mind, Satan is alive and well in this world, and we see it and feel it every day and read about it constantly in the news and even sometimes sense it in our own lives. And there's no doubt about it that Satan plays a very real role in this world. And in this story, he plays a very significant role of being allowed to unleash certain things in Job's life. Third character is, of course, Job's wife. Job's wife is that one that came back, and we sort of criticize her a lot in this story because she's the one who said, "You know, Job, here's what you need to do, punt. Curse God and die." I don't know if your spouse has ever come to you. If you're married and you've had a really, really bad day and you know, say, "Honey, I just really, really had a tough day." Well, you know what you need to do, just curse God and die. Get it over with. Now, to be fair, all of us have had times in our life that we probably thought, "Well, that's probably not such a bad deal. Just be done. I know heaven is my home. How about today?" Would be much easier. Now, again, we laugh about Job's wife, and there's a lot that we could read into this, and we'll come back to her in a minute. But the fourth character, of course, alone is Job. And Job is the one that was undergoing some things that, to be bluntly honest, he didn't deserve. I've said for years and years and years There are undeniably things in sometimes our lives that we do that we get direct consequences from, and we're aware of that. We're also things in our lives that sometimes happen to us, and we go, I don't know that I really deserve that. And the story of Job falls into that category. You know, we have consequential kinds of things that take place, but sometimes things happen to the quote-unquote innocent. And then the last character, and I'm sort of lumping them all together, are the three friends of Job. And you know, again, their names are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And as in this case, right now in chapter 2, we're just going to put them as the friends of Job. Now, as the book of Job transpires, each one of them begins to talk and has a lot of things to say. But right now, they're just introduced as a group. And by the way, I just can't pass on this because I don't really talk about, Bildad the Shuhite is not a normal part of my preaching and teaching experience. So if anybody ever asks you who the shortest man in the Bible ever was, it's going to be Bildad. And you know why? Because he was a Shuhite. So there you go. That one's for free. Take it to the bank. And I couldn't pass it up. I was sitting there all week thinking, should I really say that? And I go, yeah, sure, why not? Because you don't talk about Bildad very often. But Bildad was a Shuhite. But anyway, these three friends of Job, interesting enough, I find it fascinating. In this particular part of the story, they showed up at his house, and they were overwhelmed with grief so much that they just sat outside in sorrow. Let's translate those down to us. For us, we could compare this story to us because God is still God. He was the God of Job a long, long, long time ago. He's also still your God. He's the God of the creation a long, long time ago. And today, in 2014 in July, he's still God. Nothing has changed. And then there's Satan. Satan was alive and well back in the day of Job and was unleashed on the world. And that same Satan is still undeniably a real part of this world. And you can know that by reading and opening your newspaper, looking on the internet, turning on the news, listening to it on the radio. It is nonstop. Literally, the illustration of seeing how that is unleashed in the world could absolutely be a new chapter every Sunday morning that we get up and talk. Things that happened in Houston, Texas this past week, things that happened, new stuff that happened in the Middle East this week, new crisis that take place around the world, and things that even sometimes happen down the street or sometimes even in your own home. So Satan is alive and well. You know, I don't believe that we need to be running from him, but we certainly need to be aware of what's going on and the evil that is out there. The third character is in this case, the wife. In your case, there's always going to be either a spouse or somebody very intensely close to you. Somebody who, you know, it might be a spouse, it might be a child, it might be a parent, it might be a very, very, very dear, dear friend who runs very, very closely into your life. But there is certainly somebody out there who frequently peeks into your life in that way. Now, not all of them give you the answer of, hey, why don't you just curse God and die? But we do know of those kind of people in our life who are very, very close to us. The fourth character is, of course, you. And that you is what I think so much of what the story of Job. You see, the story of Job is not really intended just to be an ancient story of a guy who had a lot of problems. When you read this story and you understand the whole of it, you come to very quickly to grasp the fact that man alive, this is my story. This was put here because just insert my name. The actual events may change slightly, but it really is you. And it's me. And you have to understand and read it that way. It was written long, long ago to describe why bad things happen in this world. Why this big question mark in the sky? Why? And it was written because you are affected by it too, and you feel the same pain that Job feels. And fifth is the friends. We'll talk about the friends at the very end of this. But it's the people around you. In our very modern vernacular, absolutely, it's the people of God who surround me. Yesterday, Patty and I in between a couple things, we were out at Hood Canal, actually the same place that we're going to have our little community party here in a few weeks, and it's just a lovely, lovely spot, and it's about an hour from here, and in that community, we've gotten to know a lot of people who live out there, and it was fun to hang out and visit with some of them. And I thought about this. I thought, you know, these people have become friends over the last few years, and you know, and I know a lot of their first names. I know very few of their last names, but they know me. I know them. We chit-chat. We talk about crabs and crab pots, and we talk about fishing, and we talk about the beach, and we talk about beautiful things out of Hood Canal. And occasionally, we do know a little bit about what's going on in their lives. Some, one of them a while back really opened up to me in a wonderful way about his own faith walk, and wants to come visit here sometimes. But he lives way out there. But in all of that, I thought, those are friends, but I have friends in my life that look into my life. That when times, you know, they can't solve everything for me, they can't fix everything for me, there's no way they can, but they do care. That really is the community of faith. That's what that is. So, the story of chapter 2, and so much of the story out of the life of Job, is learning to live our lives from the bottom. You see, I think that we spend so much time talking about what it means to get to the top. We spend actually a lot of positive sermons and a lot of positive teaching. And there's some great stuff out there. And there should be. Philippians alone is this joy of life kind of thing that's out there. And it's learning how to live on top. And it's learning how to live with that great sense of joy. And sometimes, you know, we know that and we'd certainly rather look at that. We'd rather hear about that. What does it mean to climb to the top? But I do believe there is absolutely a time that we need to say, how do we learn to live life from the bottom? You know why? With no sense of depressing thought. We all live in the bottom sometimes. Nobody wants to. We tend to want to hide from that stuff. We'd rather come in and put on a happy face and how's it going today and everything's fine. But I think if you and I want to become spiritually mature, if we want to really understand who God is and what He is all about and how He works in your life, and instead of, we need to learn how to live life from the bottom and think of life also from the bottom, not just avoiding. See, we spend a lot of our time saying those things are never going to happen. We try to get enough insurance to make stuff like that not happen, right? We spend tons of money on insurance, tons of money on assuring that things go well, tons of time, as we talked about a few weeks in the first chapter, Job, trying to pattern our lives and shape our life in such a way that, quite honestly, we don't have to face this stuff, that when the stuff does happen, that sometimes we are overwhelmed. I, with, again, no sense of depressing thought at all, I do believe that God instructs us to say, you live in a broken world. This world has been broken for a very long time. And frankly, it's our human fault that it is broken. And it's broken in your individual life because of the sin nature that we wrestle with. And it's also broken in this world. And yes, we want things to go well. We want governments to be right. We want presidents to do the right thing. We want people to be at peace with each other. But the truth is, it is a broken world and Satan is unleashed. And God says, if you really want to be mature, then you also have to learn how do you face life from the bottom, not just the top. Don't hide. And don't be afraid. Don't be a fear. Don't be live a fearful life running constantly from all of these things, trying to ensure that nothing bad is going to happen, because the truth is, if there's one thing that I find in Job, and that is he says, there is a certainty about life. It may not happen exactly the way it happened to Job, but it will happen to all of us at some point in time. Life from the bottom. Now, have I depressed you enough yet? Again, sometimes I'm sorry to even say this, but it's true.
It makes us think about a lot of things, like, you know, things that we don't want to have to deal with. It's like from the bottom.
Absolutely.
And trying to run from those problems, like, oh, I got too many other problems. Trying to.
That's absolutely right. Right. So I have three observations that are mine, and quite honestly, you may pull out some new stuff. And I think you should. This is no corner on the market of great truth out of the second chapter of Job. But I do have three observations that have kind of stood out to me in just this part of the story alone. And here they are. Number one, when you learn to live life from the bottom, you need to recognize this in your own growing sense of maturity that you are not alone. I am not alone. Let's say it together. I am not alone. Let's say that one more time. I am not alone. Job was in a lonely moment. Job had hit the skids in a really bad way. We often talk about Job, and even the secular world around us, those that know that story, talk about the curse of Job, the affliction of Job, the horrible things that happened to Job, and oh my gosh, let's all run from that kind of a thing. But let's just face the fact that there are times that you're going to face some low moments. They may not always be this low, but trust me, when you're in the bottom, you feel like Job. Even if the exact same things didn't happen to you, we've all felt by ourselves. Have we not? And you not only have in the past, but you will in the future. So, learning how to live life from the bottom says, in the maturity of Job, recognizing what he had come to know, I may feel alone. I may feel abandoned. I may have literally the power of hell itself unleashed on my life, but I am not alone. Job's wife, she comes along and says, you know, Job, your life is really, really bad. And I'm married to you. Now, I'm paraphrasing into her life. I don't know. I hate to come down too hard on her. But his bad life made her life bad. And I have a feeling to a certain degree she was ready to come along and say, Job, you know what would be best for you and certainly best for me? Just curse God and die. Get this baby over with and get it over now. Maybe to the point where she was ready to say, surely you've done something in your life that deserves this. And God is out punishing you for something you've done. Or maybe God has some special vendetta against you. Or, you know, or somehow you totally stand out and you're getting picked on. And quite honestly, if you're getting picked on, I don't want to be near you. You ever kind of felt that way? Man, you got something going on to you that I don't want any part of. So you curse God and die and let me move on. I mean, that's kind of the way that it was sort of presented to her, or to him. And that whole concept, curse God and die, is quite honestly, in chapter 2 of Job, is a really powerful phrase. We sort of giggle about it and laugh about it because we see the story of Job like a play. And we, if it were presented in a play on Broadway, we would have a bit of a chuckle at that moment. We go, yeah, ha, ha, ha. But boy, that's how we feel sometimes. But the maturity of Job says, I'm not alone. I know what's going on in my life. I'm the one taking the boils off with shards of broken pottery. I'm well aware of the difficulty that I'm experiencing right now. But I know this. I am not alone. There's a life truth here, and that is that everybody looks at life from the bottom at some point in our lives. You're not the only ones. And suffering affects everyone. A truth. Matthew chapter 5 says, Jesus put it this way, you know, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, if you want to write that down and phrase that out. So, it's indiscriminate in some ways, Jesus said these words. But in the middle of that, he was also saying, you are not picked on. A little song that we've been singing in church lately that I've really come to like. It's, if you listen to Christian radio, it's out there. And it's the song is, All the People Said Amen. We actually did it last Sunday. And it's real upbeat. You know that one? You know, you are not alone when you are lonely. You know, when you are afraid, you're not the only. And at the very end of that crescendo of that little fun, happy Jesus song. Isn't it funny how a lot of happy Jesus songs, they kind of feel that way? When you really read the lines out, if you didn't read it with that little polka beat or whatever that is, you know, that you would come and go, you know what? You're not alone when you're lonely. When you are afraid, you're not the only. God, in His infinite mercy and grace, still cares for you. We've sort of done a great job of dividing up the world, I think, into the deserved and undeserved categories. So we'll let you guys be the deserved and you guys be the undeserved. You guys deserve goodness and graciousness and wonderful life and everything's going to go great for you. You guys really deserve what you get. And we've done that. I mean, we sort of divided in this room and it kind of, yeah, we do that. And we look at sometimes the sorrow of the world. And to be bluntly honest, our son Brian spent 15 months in Iraq back in 2007. And he actually, to a certain degree, and this is no slap on him, but if I were working and living in Iraq, it's a very difficult culture and it has thousands of years of chaotic history. And I actually heard that phrase a few times, even from him. You know, honestly, that culture over there sort of deserves some of that because they just sort of have built a chaos into their lives. Now, there might be some measure of truth to that. But that's how we sort of divided up the world. We see something bad, we go, well, I'm really sorry it happened, but you know what? They really deserve it. And so we pair that out. We do that not only in other overseas cultures, we do that in neighborhoods, don't we? Well, that side of the tracks, you know, I'm really sorry, and I'll occasionally go over there and visit those people, but I think they probably, surely they did something wrong. So then he just cursed God and died. You know, I mean, they really did something wrong. So I'll feel sorry, but they deserve it. We even do that in our own family sometimes, don't we? Had this conversation. Had a lot of family in town the day after when our sons and daughter-in-law, my new daughter-in-law, got married. The Fujimotos and I are related to each other, so don't talk ugly about either of our families right anymore from now on. Their daughter is my daughter-in-law. My son is their son-in-law. And so... But in the middle of all that, you know, it's funny with my mother and my brothers are here. It was so fun to have all them. We start talking about relatives, who's having problems and who's not. And it was fascinating to me that even in some of those conversations, we didn't mean anything ugly by it, but we talk about who's having grief and who did some things wrong. And I had a cousin that died this a few months ago. And there's always that sort of an undertone, well, maybe he deserved it. You know, maybe... So my point is, the default button for all of us is we classify deserve and undeserve constantly, the privileged and the underprivileged constantly. And when somebody gets picked on, we kind of somehow feel like, even though we feel sorry, we feel like they deserve it. And sometimes when we get picked on and life comes down, we just sit there and wonder, God, what did I do? What did I do wrong? Well, first off, we're not right. We're always doing things wrong. But learning to live life from the bottom is also recognizing that even in the middle of all this, God says, you are never alone. When I was a kid, teenager, and I was kind of really discovering as a growing adult what sin was. You remember those days? When all of a sudden the sin kind of became sort of a reality to you. Well, I don't think it was a reality when I was five. But all of a sudden, I was 13, 14, and I was going, I don't think I'm very right. I got some struggles. I got some pain. At a youth retreat, and I'll never forget when it happened, we were at Slumber Falls, Texas, on the Guadalupe River, and somebody brought out a verse to me that just spoke to me in such powerful ways. And here's the verse. No temptation in your life, the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. But God is faithful, and He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, He will show you a way out so that you can endure it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. It has become one of my life verses. And that word temptation is not just the temptation to do evil. In fact, the translation of that word talks about the words adversity, the experiences of evil. All of that is rolled up into that Greek word that we use often in the English, temptations. When difficult times come your way, trials that you experience, you are not alone. Other people out there have experienced this. So you're not alone first from the other people. But in the middle of that, you're not alone because God is with you. You know what this reads in the message? And I don't think I have this on the overhead. But in the message outline, which is a paraphrase, it says, so don't be naive and self-confident. You're not exempt. You could fall flat on your face as easily as anyone else. Forget about self-confidence. It's useless. Cultivate God confidence. In fact, I would write that phrase down. Cultivate God confidence. All you need to remember, it says, no test or temptation that comes your way is beyond the course of what others have had to face. All you need to remember is that God will never let you down. This is not just positive thinking. This is cultivating exactly what that says in that paraphrase. God confidence. I'm not alone. In Philippians, we're studying the second half of summer, starting next week, and we'll be eventually getting to chapter 4. It's Paul the Apostle writes this to that church and to you and I when he says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's not power of positive thinking. That's just a God truth. That's cultivating a God confidence along the way. So, the human truth is that things will take place in your life and you will face trials, but the God truth is God will never abandon you. God will never abandon you. At the very end of this service, we're going to read out of 1 Peter chapter 5, which is also one of my absolute favorite passages in all the Bible. I frequently read it, I quote it, I think about it. And it says these words, so humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may lift you up, exalt you at the proper time. Take all your anxiety, throw it on Him because He cares for you. Be on the alert. Be sober of spirit, man, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, literally nipping at your heels. And you feel that way sometimes, don't you? But resist him. Stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers who are also in the world as well. You're not alone. And in the very last part of that, in verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You're not alone. You're not alone. I'm not alone. A God truth. In the middle of Job chapter 2, that Job, even with his incredible afflicted state, he came to realize, and even though his wife did not agree and said, curse God and die, and your life is not worth it, he came along and said, I trust in Him. I know, even though I have the most horrible things happening to my belongings and now to my own flesh, I am not alone. It's something that we want to scream out to all people of this world. Trust in Christ and you do not have to be alone. Number two, looking at life from the bottom. Kind of a different twist, but I think this is kind of fascinating. There is a warning here. Be careful who or what you let control you. When you are looking at life from the bottom, you are now in the bottom of the pit, and all these horrible things have taken place. Be careful who or what controls you. You let control you, right? So, in other words, when difficult things take place, We often resort to the what I continue to call the default button, and we decide I've got to take control, or the world is out of control, and so I got to do my own thing. And that's why Satan himself, when he came to God and said, skin for skin, you know, a man will give up everything if he has to save his life. In other words, he will not let himself get out of that control of his life. He will try to take control, which is a bit of a fallacy anyway. And the truth is, here's a life truth. In desperation and pain often leads to the most dangerous decisions of life. I have learned as I've observed my own life as well as the world around us that in desperation, when I'm feeling the most desperate, the most lonely, the most stuck out there, I make the stupidest of decisions. Why? Because I'm already realizing it's out of control, and so I just shoot it and just say, I just don't care anymore. I'll take control. God's not in control. The world is out of control. Nobody around me knows what to do, so I will ultimately be in total charge, or I'll give it over to something else. We make the worst decisions out of desperation and pain. Poor choices. Poor, poor choices. You know, when we're on top of the world, there's a confidence that comes, and we actually kind of get this idea that we don't need God. Because, hey, God, I got it. I'm good. I'm good. You bless me, so man, I don't need, really need. I'll go to church and light a candle for you, but I'm good. I don't really need to let you take over. That's overconfidence, and we also know that leads to dangerous choices. But there's also the flip side, that when we are on the bottom of life and we are feeling out of control and a sense of desperation, we resort to all kinds of methods. To be honest with you, that's why we resort to voodoo. That's why we resort to tarot card readers. That's why we resort to the slot machines and lotto tickets. That's why we resort to getting rid of marriages. Life is horrible, and frankly, it's your fault. You know, we resort to all kinds of incredible relationship breakups. We resort to drugs and alcohol. We resort to anything that's out there so that, because we just feel like it's so chaotic. I need to have some measure of me making some choices here, me doing my own thing. And so I'm going to move in this direction. So why don't I just create my own gods, form them in my own way, and I can at least have some sense of sort of control in my life. And the truth is, we all know that it's nothing but a gigantic spiraling of out of control. That's exactly what Satan said Job would do. He said, skin for skin, most of the world out there will do anything they can to save their lives. And quite honestly, Satan was really kind of right. But Job said no. Why? Because he realized that in his own maturity, that in a desperate moment, in a desperate sense of choices, that the only answer was not to resort to his own thinking and his own answers and his own sense of control and voodoo dolls that he needed to bring in and carved out idols that he needed to stick on the shelf and tarot card readers along the way who could give him some advice and maybe take some drugs or drink heavily. He said, God's still in control. I'm not going to let my desperation pull me down to a sense of poor choices. He learned to live life from the bottom by letting God still be God. Where are you in that? Insert your own story into those moments when you and I have made those incredibly bad choices. How do you react in desperate moments? How? Do you do it like Job? Or do you do it like the rest of the world often does do? Take control, which is really ultimately out of control and leads to nothing. What foolish things have you done when troubles surround you? And trust me, we've all done them. Who do you give control over when you are in a desperate moment? How do you deal with pain and those troubling, out-of-control parts of your life? Can we learn some can we learn some truths from Job and say, I still bless God? That song that the beginning of that we started with this morning again, blessed be your name, when the road is marked with suffering, when there's pain in the offering, I still blessed be the name of the Lord. I still bless His name. Last thought. This is fairly brief. And it changes gears a little bit. But I'm fascinated by the friends of Job in Job chapter 2. Now again, their story kind of goes on. We could say a whole lot more about them in the future chapters. But isn't it funny that these three guys all showed up in town, went outside his door, and were so stricken with grief by the pain that he was experiencing that they sat at the gate, sat at the door, and threw ashes over their head, tore their clothes in sorrow, and basically sat outside in pain, praying for Job. But it says they sat in silence. So here's my point. When you're at the bottom, a hand of care is louder than a word of advice. Now, trust me, in the future parts of this, the friends had a lot to say to Job, and some of it was lousy advice. But right now, I'm sort of fascinated with how they did this. They came and they sat outside because they recognized there's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do except reach out a hand in silence and a touch. A life truth that I have found is that kind of a touch, that kind of a hand, is such a powerful one. I sort of admire them at this point because a silent touch is sometimes the only thing that you can do. And yet, incredible healing comes from that. It's the presence. It's a hand of care. It's a quiet prayer. It's a silent sympathy that is marked by a friendship that you recognize. I can't experience everything that you're going through in this moment, but I can at least put my hand on your shoulder. A few years ago, I heard a story of a pastor of a pretty large church, and he was telling a story about he had this habit of just going around, and he loved to just sort of, he believed in touch. You know, nothing weird, but just a hand on a shoulder, more than a handshake. That's kind of the cultural, you know, kind of a niceties, but a little bit more than that is a touch. And I personally kind of believe in a good hug. I don't mind. We have a freak out world about hugging and politically correct hugs and all that kind of stuff. I just, whatever. But that, you know, I could care less about that stuff. But the point is, but I do appreciate a touch. You know why? Because I heard this story. He said he was just going around and he was just kind of putting his hands on a couple people and just, oh, I'm so nice to meet you. Put his hand on this lady's shoulder and just said, it is so nice to meet you. And he chatted for a minute and he left. A while back, he got this wonderful note that said, you have no idea how much that meant to me. I've been living life alone for so long. And I came to a church organized service this morning and had this incredible sense of pain and loneliness that was going on and whatever her story was. But it was something we'd all understand. And she said, I felt totally by myself until that morning that you came up and you put your hand on my shoulder. And I realized God really does care. He couldn't live her life for her. Didn't even know what was going on. But I see that a little bit in the friends of Job as they sat outside in silence. And they said, we care. I want you to think, here's my application for you in this. And we're almost finished. But I want you to just think for a moment. Sometimes you experience pain. And there are times when your friends experience it. Who is out there right now that needs your touch? Think about this. In fact, right now, just to use an application for that, I'd like for you to write their name down. For you, not for me. Don't turn it in. This is for you. Who out there needs my silent touch? We're sometimes good at trying to give great advice, and the truth is most of our words often can be hollow. We throw a few verses of Scripture at people, or we tell them, you know, some great spiritual thing or whatever, but the truth is there's nothing more powerful than a touch of care, especially in stages of utter despair of people. There is times for advice, but there is so often someone who just says, I just need to reach out a hand and say, maybe nothing. I care about you. I love you. God loves you. You're not alone. Those words are not just words that ring out there. They're really true. Who is there? Job had those friends. The story of Job goes on. And I would like in the future maybe to periodically teach through some of this stuff. But who is out there? This is what we see in chapter 2. Who is out there that needs you to be their friend? Who? As we conclude all of this, I'm going to ask our worship team if they would. Would y'all come up here? As we walk through all of this, let's now back up, putting everything aside for a moment, and come to recognize in the grandeur of the Almighty God that there are times when you will be at the bottom. Maybe you're there now. Maybe you recently were. And most certainly there are times when all of us will have to learn how to live life from the bottom. I want us to spend some time worshiping. Worshiping God because He deserves our praise, not only when we're on the top of the mountain, but when we are in the darkest and deepest of valleys. In the desert places, as that song says. And here's the God that we have the chance to know and understand. Here is the God that says to you, you are not alone. It's the God of creation. The very God who spoke and the planets and the stars found their place. The God who stretched out His hands and the waters were created and then the lands separated these two. The God of consistency that we see when we stand out on the ocean beaches and we watch the waves come in and we recognize, oh my goodness, there is a God out there who loves, who cares. And that's the God that I can trust when I am in the bottom of life. Let's worship this God of creation. This God who created the oceans, who calls on us to live for Him.